that are speaking in these different places. And one of the things that I think is really funny that I hear them say all the time, here they're at seminaries and Bible colleges, and say, if you have a Bible, take it. I'm always thinking, if you have a Bible, man, if you're a seminary chapel, I can't imagine you'd show up without your Bible. Myself, I can't. If you're coming here to hear somebody speak in a chapel message, hopefully they're coming to speak on the Word of God. But anyway, we are still have no idea what's going on. I had this working last week. This week now, see, I can't see anything on here. I can see it up here, but it doesn't show here. I have function F5. Actually, not on mine. That changes my volume. So I don't know. I'm going to have to figure it out. I had it going last week. This week it's not. So, okay. Anyway, it makes no difference. I can look around here. You're not supposed to. That's why you're not supposed to do that, right? If you're good speaking, you're supposed to just look at your audience and not turn around and look at your stuff behind you. But anyway, because I'm not a good speaker. John chapter 14, verse 26 is where we're going to start today. We're continuing to look at the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. We started looking at it last week just as an overview, where we encompassed a number of different things or looked at a number of things that the indwelling ministry of the Spirit encompasses. There we go. That's what we wanted to say. The Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry encompasses a number of activities. And we start with the teaching ministry because this is one of the things that in His indwelling ministry you need before you go any further. In other words, what we saw last week and what we eventually will put together is that there's a logical progression on how this works. And it's going to start with the teaching ministry. From the teaching ministry, it's going to move into the leading of the Spirit or the practice of the teaching combined. The leading and the practice are kind of moving back and forth. And eventually what is produced and how this actually kind of creates, shall we say, a circle, a logical circle of truth, that you need to know something before you can practice something. And it's actually one of the problems sometimes in some churches is that people get saved, and this minute they get them saved, they want them out doing stuff, and they don't even know what to do at that moment in time. They know very little. And in actuality, if you examine the Word of God, and this is one of the things they run to and they say, I've listened to people that have talked like this, they said, well, when you go to the Word of God, people got saved and right away they started serving. No, it never indicates that. It means they got saved, and then it tells you that Paul taught or Paul went on encouraging them for a space of time to do certain things, then they practiced something. You have to know something before you can practice something, right? And so we're going to be looking at the teaching ministry today and trying to explain at least a little bit of what the Holy Spirit is doing about this. Josh and I, it's interesting that Josh made this comment this morning that he and I are kind of paralleling. We're going to hit some parallel passages this morning that he dealt with. But it's been good because I've been bouncing some things off of him and, you know, hey, how would you understand this and how is this working together? Yeah, And hopefully when we're done today, you'll have a little bit better understanding of why you can pick up the Word of God and you can understand the Word of God. Why when you sit here, if you are, I hate to use the word in right relationship or the phrase in right relationship to the Spirit. That's kind of a strange phrase. There's a lot of stuff packed in that, if that's the way you'd even talk about it. But maybe the term that, as Josh was using this morning, if you're spiritual, then you have the potential to really understand the Word of God. And it really is the reason why you can have in a church service some people, as believers, that can take in God's truth and they go, oh, I see it, I get it, look at that. And it's other believers that are sitting in there going, what? I don't get it. That's too much. The preacher went too long. Or he didn't explain that. I didn't get that. And sometimes we do. I mean, I'm not trying to excuse myself. Sometimes I might fail at communicating something accurately or properly. But this is what we want to look at. We're going to start in John 14. I think I already told you to turn there. So John chapter 14. This is not specifically for us, but I believe it lays background for where we're at. Because I believe in John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, and the Helper, the Comforter, some of your Bibles there, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that is, He will come in my name or in my character. The Holy Spirit would have the same type of character or exemplify the character of the Son. That one will teach you all things and remind you of all things which I told you. Now, I believe if you put those two together, teach you all things and remind you of all things that I told you, this is one of the reasons I believe that this was a promise to the apostles, not specifically an apostle to you, because I didn't hear Jesus speak back then. I didn't hear the things that he said to me. So I have nothing that he can remind me of in that regard. But the disciples could be reminded of what he said, which allowed them then to go on and teach or be able to express some of those things. That's probably part of the reason that Matthew and John, under the work of the Spirit, were able to write the scriptures. They actually had divine help in remembering those things that were written. Mark writes, according to church history, writes the things that Peter was sharing, and he was able to record those because the Spirit was leading him, but because Peter had special divine memory. Now, I believe that this is even more important for us because I believe a lot of this had to do with New Testament truth also, that John or that Jesus was speaking here in this upper room. We're going to actually look at a parallel passage on this idea this afternoon in John 16 that actually has some a little bit more to do with us. So while I believe that this promise is to the apostles, there's also a point or a place at which there is a relationship to you and I. That as he taught them, he does do a teaching ministry. And he's going to be the one ultimately that's going to teach us. But I believe this promise specifically had to do with the apostles. I'm reluctant to say that that teaching ministry specifically expressed here is directly involved with us. I think there's an indirect relationship, but we're going to look at a passage that's going to directly apply a teaching ministry of the Spirit to us. But I think most of this had to do with his ministry to the apostles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and this is where we started last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's in 2 Corinthians 1 that we find out clearly or plainly who or what the anointing is that you and I have. And that anointing is different than it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that anointing involved the Holy Spirit coming on individuals. And what we're going to see as we move on with this is that as when we look at this, I must have skipped over this passage. I didn't include this in here. I'm sorry. I think I had it last week and I was going to paste it. That's what happened. Makes no difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have this anointing. In the Old Testament, it involved the Holy Spirit coming on, because anoint meant to pour oil over. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on individuals. You and I, the Holy Spirit does not just come on us, but and he does. We'll look at some passages eventually that'll refer to this, but not today, that it talked about the Holy Spirit coming on individuals in Acts. But when he came on, he actually then, according to other scriptures, indwelt. He didn't just stay on them, as with Old Testament individuals. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at this last week, we come back to it. It says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "The one making us firm with you in Christ and anointing us is God." Verse 22, "The one both sealing us." Now the sealing has to do with the making us firm with you in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 22, "And having sealed us and having given to us the earnest consisting of the Holy Spirit," that earnest of the Holy Spirit, we interpret the of, the genitive here, to mean earnest consisting of. We all understand what an earnest is. It's a down payment. Is what he's talking about in this context. "The down payment consisting of the Spirit in our hearts." So this isn't just the Holy Spirit on us now. He tells us here that that anointing, that relates to the anointing in verse 21. See, there's a parallelism. There's making firm, which is parallel to sealing. There's an anointing, which parallels to giving the Holy Spirit as an earnest. So there's a parallel between 21 and 22 in there. And if you have a pen and you mark in your Bible, you might want to draw lines to connect those two words, to connect making firm to sealing and anointing to giving that earnest or down payment of the Holy Spirit. But he gave it in our hearts. So now we have it settled what the anointing is. The anointing involves giving the Holy Spirit, and he's in our hearts. By the way, as an aside, since he's in our hearts, emphasizing heart, that emphasizes for us, or should remind us, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit giving you and I the ability to make decisions. Because the heart is always involved in the decision-making process. So it's more than just knowing, but it's knowing with the intention that you're going to act on it, which we're going to see in just a minute. 1 John chapter 2. Now, Josh, in the adult Bible study downstairs, as the Bible study he's been taking us, he's been doing a Bible study on maturity down there, and that Bible study's on the Bible study on maturing is matching right now our Bible study here on the Holy Spirit, and with some of the things that we're covering. And so he covered these matters over the last couple weeks here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. The context here, just very quickly, is that John is dealing here in 1 John with young believers, actually a whole church, but especially some young believers. If you look here in verse 18, he says, paideia, or young children, it is the last hour. Now he's using that for a particular group of individuals. So back up there in verse 18, he's referring to paideia, young learners, trainable children. So they're children that are at the trainable age. And there's quite a latitude in when we speak of children in a trainable age. Okay, he's looking at these as young children. They're trainable. They've learned some things, but they haven't fully learned to put everything into practice. But they're the ones he's dealing with. And he says there in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and even as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen. Now, Ed and Shelley had some Antichrists knock on their door yesterday and talk to them, because those people that came and talked to them were Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses deny two things about Jesus. They deny, number one, that he's God. They make him a God, which actually contradicts Scripture. You really can't have a God. Because in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, it says there is no other God but God. Now, God refers to some others as gods, and everybody goes, well, see, the Bible contradicts himself. He simply uses the word Elohim, which simply means strong ones, and in some of those cases, it's a derogatory term. He's using it derogatorily. Oh, you guys think you're somebody? He calls them gods, and he's mocking them. God's mocking, and God does mock. You always think of God as this nice kind of benign, benevolent being that sits up in heaven. God mocks. You go over and read Psalm 2. It says he has them in derision. Actually, he actually looks at God as almost as though at one place, as though he's in stitches watching the stuff that mankind does down here in this earth. And some people don't like that because they like God to be this kind of controllable, benign, benevolent being that sits up there in the throne and everybody's happy and he's the father of all humankind, which he's not. John actually tells you very clearly in his word that there are two families in the world. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. The family of God consists of those people who believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he is God. They believe he became man. They believe he died on the cross for their sins. And they believe he rose again from the dead. And they don't add anything to that for salvation. They believe that their salvation and their eternal destiny is based totally on Jesus Christ and what he did. They know that it is not based on their good works. They know that it is not based on their church. They know it's based on him. And that's the family of God. The family of the devil, boy, there's a lot of variety in there. Just about anything goes. You've got people that call themselves Christians that are in the family of the devil. And you got people that call themselves Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, and they all fall within the overall category of the family of the devil. See? And so the scriptures make it very clear that there are two families. These antichrists were of this other family. In fact, he's going to tell them that over in chapter 3, which we're not going to look at. I'm just trying to fill in some details. Verse 20. As he's dealing with the problem of these antichrists, he then comes to verse 20, and he says, and you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, that Holy One that he's referring to here, that expression Holy One is used of Jesus Christ in a few Old Testament passages, and I believe that that's probably who he's talking about here, because it's from, apo, from the Holy One in this case. And so I believe that this is God, the Son, sending the Holy Spirit to us, giving us this anointing. Now, it could go to 2 Corinthians, it could be God the Father, but God the Father isn't usually called this. This is an expression that is more frequently referred to in the Old Testament as God the Son. Okay, there are some that take this of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't disagree, except that I have a problem with the preposition apo here, that it looks as though this anointing, which we know is the Holy Spirit, that it's he's sent or he is from this other one that is the Holy One. That's why I believe in the context, I understand this to be God the Son sending the Holy Spirit here in verse 20. And he says, because that of that anointing, which happens in this case to be the Holy Spirit, and we know that from 2 Corinthians 1, that he goes on, and you know all things. Now, this is what I want to point out here. He says, you have this, and this word know, This word know, oida, we actually have two words for know in the New Testament. We have gnosko, we actually have more than two words for know, but two key words for know. We have gnosko and oida. And oida, you can see these first four letters there. You can probably even looks a little bit, even though you don't read Greek, looks enough like English letters, you can probably get anoida, oida, and it's actually oideta, because this is telling you it's you know. And that's a word for knowing as a set of facts. And see, that's where the paideia were at this point. The Holy Spirit had done some teaching, which we're going to see in just a minute. He had done some teaching so that they knew some truth. They knew facts. You can read about things. I'll just give you a real quick example. I've been reading about Greek manuscripts, and I was reading, and then I was listening to these guys preach on they were doing a discussion on a podcast that I was listening to on my computer about Greek manuscripts, and they said you can actually see. I would like to see this better, but they say when you start looking at Greek manuscripts, you can see where scribes stopped writing at the end of a day and where they started writing the next day. They say you can tell because you can see that their handwriting, as the day goes on, as they're writing, their handwriting gets sloppier and sloppier and sloppier, and then it ends. And then sometimes you have fresh ink. You can see that they've got fresh ink that they've made up because they always made up their ink fresh for the day. You can see fresh ink, and you can see their handwriting goes back to where it was at the beginning of the day. And it's about the amount of stuff that a scribe would reasonably be able to write down or copy in a day. And they can look at this. Well, there's a website where I actually went to this website, and there are copies of original Greek manuscripts, not the ones that literally Paul wrote, you understand, but these are copies that the scribes made. And you can actually look at these, and you can pull them up, and I can zoom up there, and you can look at the handwriting. You're going, wow, you know, look at that. And then you can see a couple of texts where I looked at where you can see these things that I've read about saying, well, this is marked in the margin. And you can see, sure enough, right up there between the lines, you can see where somebody X'd out something that was written here and put in two other letters above it, right there in the Greek text. And you can get a little feel for this. Now, what happened was, I went from having a head knowledge of listening to these guys say this, and I've heard different people, I learned some of this when I was in seminary, but some of this was refreshed, but it's all head knowledge. It was just oida. To actually becoming experienced knowledge, looking at some of these Greek texts and going, oh, look at that, I can see how they were copying. I can see how their handwriting changes as the day goes on. I know what that's like. I sit down and I used to go to classes. You start taking notes in the morning, your handwriting looks good. By the end of the day, you're getting tired. Your notes are a little bit more sketchy. They're not as thorough as they were when you were fresh at 8:30 in the morning when class started, you know, and your handwriting gets a little bit sloppier, and things change. You all know that. You know what that's like during the day. You start work on a task early in the morning, you're doing better. By the end of the day, you're kind of thinking, maybe I ought to quit because I'm going to hurt myself here because I'm not doing as well. Anyway, back to the main point. These paideia had head knowledge because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the anointing. They needed it to become experiential knowledge. That's really where the paideia, that was their need at this point. Their need was to take their head knowledge and actually learn to practice it, and John's going to tell them that in just a little bit. Now, he was dealing, as we said, with these antichrists. These antichrists were opposing Christ. Now, there's two elements, and I'm not going to sit here. We're not here to teach this. Josh went over this in more detail downstairs, but I'm not going to go through all of this in detail right now because I really want to get on with the teaching ministry here. But these antichrists, they were opposed to Christ. Now, Christos is a translation of Mashiach from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, and you can even see what was anticipated in the New Testament, that Mashiach implied two things about this man that was going to show up. Number one, he was going to be a man. They could see that. But this man, in some way or another, and this is where they had a problem, was going to be divine, which is true, Jesus. He was God who had become man. So he was a God-man. Well, there was something else that was involved in that. Being physical, it was implied being a physical being like that, as a God-man, that if he had a physical body, if it died, and Old Testament scriptures anticipated this, that he would be raised. And these are the two things that these antichrists denied. They denied that this Jesus, and if you can see this very quickly, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What were they denying by saying that Jesus is denying Jesus is the Christ? They were denying that he was deity, and they were denying that he was still physical. And denying that he was still physical in the context by denying that he had risen from the dead. And he goes on here in verse 22, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. See, there's the deity issue, which is the first one that John tackles. Okay. In verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one that confesses or agrees with regarding to the Son, he also has the Father. So he starts off by talking about who this one is and the problem that they had. We go on down here in the context, and he says, we had the anointing, now we come on down here, and I want to get down to verse 27, because this is how John says that part of their problem would be solved. He says, and as for you then, the anointing which you have received from him. And he's referring here in the context to Jesus Christ giving you this anointing, that Holy Spirit that has anointed you, and he's been given to you from him, from the Son. Let's go back to verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him, he remains in you, and you do not have a need that anyone should teach you. Now, some people grab that, take that out of context, and they say, well, look at here. This is why I don't go to church, because I don't need anybody to teach me. Well, you have to balance that with the fact that the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, all three of them, have given gifts to the church in different ways. They look at it in terms of gifts. And among those gifts is the gift of teaching and the gift of teacher. And there's the gift of exhortation, which can involve some elements of teaching, but is a challenge to practice. And we have the gift of helps, which really is a teaching gift. It's a teaching gift. It's kind of more of a one-on-one teaching gift where one individual takes another one by the hand and helps them along. So he's given teaching gifts. And if he's given teaching gifts, then why does John say here you don't need any man to teach you? Well, I believe it goes back in the context to the issue regarding these antichrists. And what he's telling them is, you young children, you don't need anybody to tell you this stuff. You don't need anybody to teach you. You guys know this. In fact, what he goes on to say there is, you have need that no one teach you, but even as the anointing teaches you all things. All things what? Well, I believe in the context here. I don't believe he's saying that he teaches everything that there is to know, because we have other scriptures elsewhere. Josh even went over some this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there were some things apparently the Corinthians didn't know because Paul wasn't able to feed it to them. We know that the Hebrews, there were things they didn't know. He comes in Hebrews chapter 5 and he says, and we're talking about Melchizedek, and he says, you know, there's a lot of other stuff to say about Melchizedek, but Paul says, I can't teach you guys because your ears are plugged. He says, you guys ought to be teachers, and he says, you guys need to go back to kindergarten. Do you imagine that? If somebody walked into Ben's class up there and he's teaching some eighth graders in there, and you go, you should be teaching eighth grader stuff, and you stand up front, you're all over, stumbling all over yourself, you can't even figure out what words you want to use, you need to go back to kindergarten. That'd be kind of offensive, wouldn't it? Person that ought to be capable of being a teacher. If that were the case, it's not. I've sat in on Ben's class and listened to him teach with people. But if you went, how about if you went down to Josh's class and you sat down in that Bible study downstairs and Josh was up there? And you know, and some days people have off days and we trip over ourselves. And even though we've studied or whatever, you kind of, you know, does it even happen to you once in a while? Even with all your work, do you ever feel like you have off days? So some days you have off days. But if you're off all the time, maybe you need to go back and work on stuff from the past. And if we went down to Josh's class and Josh couldn't articulate anything, you know, as terms of truth, we'd say, you know, Josh, you need to go sit in your mom's Sunday school class, or maybe go sit in Ben's Sunday school class over there. You need to go back and work on some basics, because you don't even have the basics down. So yeah, we have examples in Scripture of people that needed teaching. Now, if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit and He teaches everybody, and you don't need a teacher, then if that's just a blanket statement that you don't need any man to teach you, then you've got conflicts of Scriptures that say people did need teaching. But I believe all John is telling you here is you guys don't need anybody to tell you this, because what's fundamental Christian doctrine? What is the first thing a person believes when they become a Christian? I mean, what do you have to believe? That this Jesus is God in flesh. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. There it is. That's fundamental Christian doctrine. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. So what he's saying is, this was confirmed to you a long time ago. You know this. You already were taught this. Now these guys are contradicting it. You ought to just go, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's just we have a tough time with that. And you know what? What's really funny is, I can kind of see why this problem exists. We look at this and we scratch our heads sometimes and go, they had people in the church that were teaching this, and why did they struggle with it? People struggle with it today. There are Christians out there, and these guys are over here, and they're going, and I've listened to people say this. I've listened to people preach this. I've talked with people that go, I'm sure the guy's a believer, but he's all messed up on the deity of Christ. And I'm going, why are you sure he's a believer? Well, because he's got such a good Christian testimony and he's such an honored scholar. I'm going, but he's got a problem with the deity of Christ. It's not rocket science. If you have a problem with Christ being God, you're not saved. You don't have to be a scholar to figure that out. But see, that's one of the problems that sometimes goes on in Christianity. We've got people that sound very astute. They sound like scholars. They say things like this. So I pick up some theologies and I read, and everybody goes, oh, this guy's a great theologian. And he comes along and he goes, baptism is necessary for salvation. In some sense, we don't fully comprehend it, but the Bible, but he says our church tradition is that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I'm going, you guys think he's a great theologian? He's not even saved if you make baptism necessary for salvation. I'm just trying to throw out some examples that, yeah, I can see why this happens, because I see it happen in churches today that we're going, well, the guy's got to be a believer. He's got a great Christian testimony. He's published 45 books published by reputable publishers. So what? Reputable publishers can't publish garbage? Can't publish wrong things? And so John says that anointing teaches you all things and is true, and he's not a lie, just as he taught you. Now, what's this anointing teaching them? He teaches them abide in him. Now, he's not saying abide in the anointing. He's talking about abide in Christ. See, Christ gave them the Spirit. He gave them the anointing. What's one of the first things that anointing teaches you as a believer then? Now, one of the first things you get is that Jesus is God. That, I'm not saying you can articulate that fully, but you don't have a problem with the fact that he's God. That doesn't mean you have a full comprehension of the Trinity. That means equal essence. It's all, you know, we're not talking about that. But is Jesus God? Yeah. What does that mean? Well, okay, that's a different thing. That maybe takes a little more study. But you understand that he's God. You understand he's raised from, how do you raise him from the dead? I don't know how you raise him from the dead, but he's alive. You got the basics. But then John indicates here that the next thing, one of this is basic thing that the Holy Spirit teaches, is that you have this position in Christ. That obviously means if you're going to abide in him, you have to understand that you're in him. You can't abide in him if you don't know you're in Christ. So one of the first things that they're taught here by the Spirit is that they're in Christ, and so that they can abide in him, that they can remain in him. That's one of the first. And so he tells them here, even as he taught you, abide in him. You abide in him. In other words, see, we get down here, even as he taught you. I need to bump this up almost. But even as he taught you, down here, this is John's instruction. You abide in him. Now we go back up here. See, they had oida knowledge. This is part of where they needed to put some of this oida knowledge into practice. They needed to get to the point where they could say, hey, I have a position in him. He is alive. There is a real man that is sitting at the Father's right hand, and I am in that humanity. God is counting me, logically counting me to be in that humanity. I need to abide there. Because the Holy Spirit teaches me that. He teaches me about being in him, and he teaches me that I ought to abide there. And so John says, now you abide there. He taught you. You've got this knowledge. Now put it into practice. If they do this, this would go from oida, it'd become gnosko by actually starting to do this. Problem is, there's a lot of Christians that don't want a gnosko. There's a lot of Christians that actually like to just learn stuff. And learning is important, but it can become a danger sometimes as Christians when all you do is learn and you never learn to take your learning and put it into practice. Okay. I appreciated this last week. Edward sent me, I hope you don't mind, but he sent me just a little email about everything that with the going through stuff this week. Was talking about putting biblical truth into practice as they face some of those things. I was sharing that with my wife coming home. I said, boy, that was really encouraging. Hearing believers going through things, putting biblical truth, putting God's truth that he's taught people, putting that into practice. That's encouraging to hear believers put that into practice. Ben's been sharing some things that he's been learning over the past year and how he's learning to put some of that into practice. That's encouraging. My wife gets in the car the other day and she tells me this thing and this that went on and she's saying, and I prayed for this. She's putting something into practice. My wife, I have a need to put things into practice too. And when you do so, not just when you're learning is exciting. I love it when I'm in the study and I'm working or sitting or riding in the car, wherever I might be studying, and something comes together. Maybe sitting in Josh's Sunday school class downstairs, and he's going through that Bible study. He says something. Oh, God put something together for me. I'm like, oh! And that's happened for me several times that the light's gone on in an area. Appreciate that. But you know what? If the light goes on, then I have to take it to the next level. That's my responsibility. And I believe that that's one of the reasons when we went back over to 2 Corinthians 2, that Holy Spirit is in your heart because you need to make these decisions. You need to put it into practice, don't you? You need to put it into practice. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I believe when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that I just want to say, I think... There we go. Trying to get that up out of my, off the pulpit because there were some words that were cut off. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we come to this this passage over here and the things that Paul's going to say, I believe that some of this, most of this in reality, had to do with how Paul spoke truth. How God, basically what it is there's something in the mind of God, and how did that truth get from the mind of God into your Bible? Well, actually, in Paul's words, how did it get from the mind of God into Paul's mouth so he could speak it? But that doesn't do me a lot of good because Paul didn't have a tape recorder or an iPod or something like that to record stuff on. So the only thing that Paul said that is of value to me is what went from the mind of God into Paul and out through his hand into the pen that wrote these words, right? That's what's of value to me. I didn't get to hear him. None of us, any of you old enough that you heard Paul? See, no, none of us were there. So when we hear these things, we're talking about the things that came from God. So we start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says in verse 6, but we, notice this, we speak wisdom. Now, among those that are mature, now I'm just kind of taking these first verses because I want you to understand a little bit of what he's saying. And I just truncated these verses here that it's we speak wisdom. We speak wisdom. Actually, the Greek word order doesn't work like English word order does. You don't need it. So that's why it says wisdom, now we speak. Literally in English, we'd have to say we now we speak wisdom. Okay, then he goes down here, but we speak from God wisdom in the form of a mystery, or we speak wisdom from God. But again, since we speak, it's we speak. And then down here, but God has revealed them through the Spirit. Now he's talking about these things that Paul knows, this wisdom from God in the form of a mystery, these things that God is doing, how he's structured the way your Christian life is to be lived. He's talking about mysteries in the context, but I don't want to get into the mystery issue at this point. What he's saying is that these things from God actually were revealed through the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's not revealing anything to me. It's already revealed in the Word. I'm not getting anything new. Okay? You can sit around all you want and ask God to give you a new thing, and you're going to wait, and you're going to wait, and you're going to wait until the rapture, because you're not going to have anything new until the rapture. And when you learn it, that's when everybody else is going to learn it. Because you are going to learn new things at the rapture and beyond. But at the present time, God has for us said everything that he wants us to know, and there isn't anything new. It's all said. It's all revealed. Okay? We're going to touch on this in just a minute. So he says, we speak, and it has been revealed. Then he goes on, and we come to verse 12. And in verse 12, he says, and we have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we might know the things that are graciously given to us by God, Paul says. Now, I believe that Paul's looking at himself primarily, but you know that that is true of you and I. Has God given us the Spirit, or is Paul the only one that's been given the Spirit? No, we've been given the Spirit. And so when he's talking about this, we haven't received the Spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit that's from God so that we might know. Now notice when he uses the word know here, we actually have this word. Now this is a form of the word oida that we had earlier. Eidomen. That we might know as a fact. Not experience yet. Experience is when you're going to put it into practice. So he says, we have been given the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. It goes on down here, and we get to the next verse, verse 13. Which things then we speak, not in words taught of human wisdom, but in Spirit-taught words, comparing spiritual words with spiritual things. Now, we've talked about this before. I think we put this slide up here back a couple of months ago. But you can see here, we have this word words, logos. This is a masculine. Here you can see this ending. These last three letters, they match this. That's why we translate this spiritual words. So he says here, in spirit, they're spirit-taught words, comparing. Here's our word comparing out the end. It's a participle. Comparing spiritual words with spiritual things. And you can see, if we go back up here, which. And this which is a literal, if we translated it fully, it wouldn't just be which, but it'd be which things. Which things we speak, and that things is right here. So there's these spiritual things that the Holy Spirit is comparing. He's comparing the spiritual things and the spiritual words. So that when Paul spoke out of the vocabulary available to Paul, now he does actually a couple things with that. Paul's got an available vocabulary. But there are times that Paul's vocabulary doesn't have the ideal word to express the spiritual truth. So we have a couple times in the New Testament that we have what are called hapoxes, which literally mean one-time occurring words. And they're not just hapoxes in the New Testament, they're hapoxes in the entirety, at least at the present, known Greek vocabulary. Now they may turn up in a rubbish pile somewhere, a book or a statement or a piece of parchment or something that has that word used on it. But at present, there are a few words that Paul uses that occur nowhere else. And at present, we accept that those words are words that Paul coined to express. One of those words is theopneustos, over in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Doesn't occur anywhere else. Anywhere else in Greek literature that we are aware of. What the Holy Spirit was able to do was take Paul's mind and say, here's this word God, and here's the word neustos, breathed, and Paul, we're going to put these two words together, and we're going to make a whole new word that's going to mean God breathed. Now, that shouldn't bother you, because we coin words. We coin words, don't we? You know, I bet you, I venture to say it's not always true, but I bet a lot of you in your families, you probably have some words in your families that you probably didn't pick up. There may be a family word that you've coined within your family that you use to express an idea. And it's something unique, and if you said that outside the realm of your family, people look at you and go, what? Look at my dictionary. I don't find that word in here. Well, it's kind of a family term, something we made up. See, well, the Holy Spirit divinely did this with Paul. But he also took vocabulary that Paul had. Now that meant that all these words that were available in Paul, he matched them to a spiritual idea. Now, I want you to understand, I believe that this illustrates for us a little bit of how some of that truth gets to you. But you need to be very careful. The Holy Spirit is not going through your mind comparing spiritual things with spiritual words, because if that's the case, he'd be having to take new words and give you new words that aren't in the Word of God, which would comprise new revelation, and he's not providing new revelation. He's already given you the revelation. He did that with Paul. So what does he do with us? Well, verse 14. But the soulish man does not receive or welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are moronic, for he is not able to experientially know them. And here we come down to, right here, this form of this word, gnosko, which means he cannot, in his experience, know. He could maybe know, we had that in the last slide. He could maybe know with oida knowledge some facts, but they're not from the Spirit. They're only from the Spirit insofar that they came to in the Word of God. But he can't know them in his experience. That is, he can't put what has been taught into practice. He could sit perhaps with us in here, learn some facts, but he can never put that into practice. So he can't experientially know them. Therefore, they're moronic to him. If it's something that he can't be involved with out here in his life and his senses, to him it's stupid. It's folly. That's why Paul uses the word moronic here. Moriah. Verse 15, well, at the end of verse 14, because they are spiritually, and we have this key word here, he's going to use it twice, anakrino, they're spiritually evaluated. But the spiritual man evaluates the all things. That is, these things back up here. Now, spiritual man means that he has a relationship to the Holy Spirit at that moment in time. He is characterized in his lifestyle, in his life, in his way of thinking, he is characterized by the Spirit. And he's able, Paul says, to evaluate. Now, what does he mean by that, evaluate? This word is used over in the Gospels of Pilate examining Jesus Christ at trial. He put questions to Paul, Jesus Christ, put questions to Jesus Christ and wanted to know things. The word is used of examining Paul when Paul was on trial. But it is also used in Acts 17 of the Bereans who heard Paul and they went home and they searched their Bibles to see, is what Paul telling us, is this really what's true? And they could look up in their Old Testaments. And they could go, because these are Jews, you understand. The Bereans were some Jewish people. And they're looking in their Old Testaments going, well, yep, that's what Paul said. And look right there, I can see it. That's what it is. And they were evaluating what Paul said based on the Word of God. This word anakrino, actually, this is the word judge, krino, right in here. And ana literally is above. And it had the idea of standing above a thing and evaluating it, looking down on it. And they're looking at themselves as judges saying, well, look at that. Does it stand the test? So Pilate did with Jesus. It's what they did with Paul. Herod did it with the soldiers that were responsible for keeping Peter locked in a cell, and they ended up hauling them off and killing the soldiers because Peter escaped. It's used also, Paul uses it three times in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, if I'm evaluated by you, no big deal. Paul says, you know what? I don't even evaluate myself. I don't even stand over myself and constantly evaluate who I am as a judge. Now, we're not saying Paul never evaluated himself ever, but what Paul's saying is he didn't spend all of his time constantly looking at himself. You'd never get anything done if you spent all your time evaluating yourself. But Paul says in the end, the Lord's the one that evaluates. One last example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says that if you go to somebody's house and somebody sets food before you and they're an unsaved person, Paul says, you just eat the food and you don't evaluate it. You don't sit and inquire. You don't enter an inquiry going, well, where'd you get this? Did you get this supermarket or did you go up to buy this at the meat market down below the temple? Paul says, don't ask, don't inquire, don't evaluate it, just eat it because of the conscience. And he says, not yours, but the guy that's giving you the food. You don't want to give him a conscience problem. So Paul says, just don't ask anything, just eat the food. And don't evaluate in that case. Now what Paul's telling you here, and this is where you and I come in, and I really believe that this is part of how the Holy Spirit teaches you. This is part of this teaching ministry, is that when the word that the Spirit has borne these men along to write, when you take it in and it's within your mental capacity, the Holy Spirit then not only just is helping you to kind of put things together, but even more so for you, he's helping you evaluate it. He's helping you to be able to see that that scripture has some value for you. That there's a place where you can put it into practice. Because remember, if you don't practice truth, now you're not going to be able to practice everything in the New Testament, but Paul here is talking about New Testament truth. It went back to mysteries. New Testament truth that Paul revealed. Those things are expected, you're expected to put those into practice. And James tells us, you know, if you don't practice, it'd be like a guy that goes off and looks in a mirror and he sees that his face is muddy and it's dirty and his hair's messed up and he walks away and doesn't do anything about it. Paul says, that's kind of stupid to look in the mirror. Well, he says, that's as stupid as looking at the Word of God, finding something that has something to say about the way you're living, and then you don't use it. If you come here to church and you're just putting in your time, but you don't come here to take in God's truth and put it into practice in your life, you're wasting your time. When you come together with your brothers and sisters, one of the things that you should be hoping for here is to take in some truth and put it into practice. And if you are spiritual, you can take in truth as it's taught. And it might be taught here, might be taught by Josh, maybe by somebody else that's teaching in church. Maybe it's even taught as you're visiting with somebody afterwards and somebody might encourage you with a little bit of truth and you're going, hey, I needed that. You evaluate that as you're spiritual, and we're going to look at what spiritual is down the road as we get there. Then you're able to see that. You're able to put it into practice. Now, let's see. I wanted to look at the limitation. Josh went over this, 1 Corinthians 13, very quickly. Since Josh did this, and I realize you weren't all there, but I just wanted to hit this quickly to point out that the Holy Spirit isn't giving you new revelation today. When you're going to evaluate truth, when the Holy Spirit does a teaching ministry with you, he's not going to be teaching you. It might be new to you, but it's not new. It's been around in God's Word for almost 2,000 years. But maybe you've never seen it before, but it's there. And by the way, just want to make sure you understand this. The Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is not helping you find codes in the Bible. Bible code nonsense. He's not helping you find secret messages between the lines. God's word to you that the Holy Spirit works with are those plain words that are written on the pages of Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul's talking here about various issues, he says in verse 8, love never falls or fails. But if there is prophecy, it'll be rendered idle. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will be rendered idle. And this word, we tried to put this up here, this word rendered idle, and again we have rendered idle, they're exactly the same word. The only reason that there's a difference in the ending is because this is plural, so this is a plural ending, this is singular, this is a singular ending. Prophecies and knowledge. And so there are appropriate endings in Greek. Other than that, it's the same Greek word. In fact, if you go through here, you can find out that this word occurs another time in here. But verse 9. For we know out of a part, and we prophesy out of a part. In other words, Paul says, and Josh's illustration was perfect down there. He had a circle with a bunch of X's in it. You know what? When you prophesied, you only gave one of those X's. Maybe you gave two. But you didn't give all of them. See. And when you had knowledge, And I want you to understand what he means by knowledge here, because some people look at this, and Josh made reference to this morning. They talk about knowledge. They go, well, we don't have knowledge today. This is the gift of knowledge. This was the gift of experiential practice. This was knowledge on how to put into practice, or this was truth about things that were practical for your Christian life. Why would you need that? Because they didn't have the Bible. Where do I get my practical knowledge from? Right here. Where do I go for my prophecy? Right here. Okay, so Paul says prophecy is going to be rendered idle. There was still prophecy going on. The last prophecy was going to end, last prophecy was going to be given around 90 to 95 AD. Would be the last prophecies that were given. So he says if they're going to be rendered idle, verse 11, or verse 10, it says, but whenever that which is complete. Now we could go back into verse 9, and let's just translate that out of a part just a little differently, just to reflect what Paul's getting at here. For we prophesy incompletely, and we know incompletely, and we prophesy incompletely. But when that which is complete is come, then that which is incomplete will be rendered idle. And I believe, and you have English Bibles that have this word in verse 10, it says, when that which is perfect, I'd cross out the word perfect. You shouldn't even have it in there. That reflects some doctrine that isn't accurate. You always have to translate every word. Teleos, you don't translate it perfect every time. Josh has been going over the class. What's one of the ways you translate that word teleos in light of Josh's class he's been doing downstairs? Mature. Is that accurate translation? Yes, it is, because it reflects the context. Context always determines how a word should be translated. There is not one definition you use for a word that you use all the time. You have multiple definitions for most words, and those definitions have to reflect the context. You know that, because we do that all the time. And if you've ever learned another language, and you try to take a word literally, and you carry it from that language, you have an English word, you go, oh, that matches, you try to transfer it over into this other language, you say it, the people that know that other language, they laugh at you, that's not the way you say that. Do you know you just said this? But see, it looks good because it looks like it's literal from one language to the other. But see, languages don't work that. You can't always go literal one word to another. You always have to interpret a word in terms of its context. And I believe accurately in this context, and Josh hit this downstairs, that the most accurate way of translating that word telos in this case is complete. In other words, when the complete knowledge and the complete prophecy is come, then that which is only partial or incomplete, it's going to be done away. And what is the, and when you translate it complete, by the way, it deals with all those people that want to translate this word perfect, and they go, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that's perfect. So this means Jesus is coming or something like that. And first time I ever ran into this, I was a freshman in college, and there was a guy across the hall that told me I needed to speak in tongues. And I'm telling you, for several months, he and I went back and forth on the whole issue of tongues. And he wanted, and I showed him, and I went through a number of these things, and I didn't know hardly diddly on Greek at that time, but I knew just enough Greek to be dangerous, and I tried to show him some things out of here. And I still remember, finally, we reached a point one day where I was showing him something, and I had a Greek interlinear, and he took it, and he throws the Bible across the dorm room, and he says, I don't care what your Bible says. I know what I felt. And I just said, well, Todd, we don't have anything else to talk about that. If you can't accept what the Word of God says, and you're going to go by experience, I said, this conversation's ended. And it did. I actually, believe it or not, was wise and smart enough to walk away from it. I haven't always been wise enough to walk away from things like that. But he wasn't willing to accept that the Bible is complete. He actually was in a church that believed the Bible is incomplete, and there's a lot more that we need to learn. Okay, I look at this and think, man, this Bible's complete, and most of us are inadequately know it at present. What do we need anything more for at the present time? We know this, so we have such poor knowledge of what's given. Anyway. I want to move on to a couple of other passages here very quickly. With regard to human teachers, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what we do want to see that God has given human teachers, and so we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 very quickly. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healings by the same Spirit. So when we see the Spirit's giving gifts, he doesn't go through and list every gift and say, the Spirit gave that gift, Spirit gave that. He's just illustrating. It's the same Spirit giving all these gifts. Now look down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 28. And God hath set then in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So he's saying he's put teachers in the church. Why? Because they serve a purpose. By the way, I didn't really put this in this study, but there's a lovely little interesting thing that Peter states in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, just as there were false prophets in the past, there will be false teachers for you. You know why he says doesn't say there's going to be false prophets for you? Because Peter knows anybody that's going to prophesy today is false. Anybody calls themselves a prophet today and tries to get prophecy, you mark them down. They're false. They're a false prophet because there isn't any new prophecy. So Peter says, doesn't say there's going to be false prophets. He says there's going to be false teachers. That's what you have to watch out for. People that will misteach the stuff that God's revealed. Misteach the prophecy that God's revealed. But he says that there are teachers that he gave. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he's referring to Jesus Christ in this context that he gave gifts. And in verse 11, he says he gave on the one hand apostles, on the other hand prophets, on the other hand evangelists, and lastly he gave on the other hand shepherds, even teachers. Gave shepherd teachers or shepherd even teachers. Okay, so he did give some teachers. There's a statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, which we're going to look at, that he says that they were God-taught. There's a statement, look in Ephesians 4, I want you to see this, verse 21. We need to deal with this one, and I believe that this coordinates with the 1 Thessalonians passage, but Ephesians chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 21. Even as also you heard and were taught by him. He's referring to Jesus. Go back to verse 20. But you have not so learned the Christ, even as you have heard and been taught by him. When have the Ephesians ever heard and been taught by Jesus Christ? The Ephesians were not original hearers of Jesus Christ on the earth. They weren't among the 500 and some that saw Jesus in the resurrection. In fact, remember what the core element of the first church was in Ephesus when Paul first shows up? What was that church initially made up of? About 12 disciples of John the Baptist who did not even really believe in Jesus Christ fully because they didn't know who he was. You can go read that over in Acts 19. So the Ephesians, how were they taught by him? How were they taught by Jesus? Well, he told you right back there, Jesus gave teachers. We just looked at it in verse 11. If he gave teachers, those teachers are having something from the Spirit, what is he doing when he uses a teacher? When a teacher speaks properly, if I stand up here and I teach the Word of God accurately, I don't teach you my opinion, I teach you what the Word says. If I do that, and I hope that in a normal message on most Sundays, hopefully most of what I say communicates God's truth. I realize sometimes I say things that aren't necessarily God's truth. I sometimes state my opinions. Dangerous thing. And sometimes I give some illustrations that distract. But when we stick to teaching the Word of God, you can actually look at it and you can know that the Holy Spirit, ultimately through the Son, you are being taught. That's the way God's chosen. It's the same way. If you have the gift of mercy, you're actually showing that mercy. It's an act of mercy that God is showing to an individual, but he shows it through another person. When you love another individual, it's actually, according to Scripture, God is actually loving through that individual. It's really what it comes down to. And you are taught by Christ when an individual actually speaks those things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants the church to know. Now, I want to look at two
passages to close, and I know what the time is getting to, but I want you to turn with me to Colossians 1, because I believe that these two, and these do not use the word for teaching, but they use another key word that I believe is helpful in understanding what he is getting at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And for this reason, since the day that we heard of it," that is, they've heard, in other words, Paul says, "Since we heard about you living the Christian life," really was what he's getting at, "since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to worship for you and to ask that you might be filled with," now he actually uses a word for knowledge here, "with the full experiential knowledge of his will in all wisdom and," this key word, look up, you can look up here really quick, this word here, "spiritual understanding." Now that word understanding, these first three letters are the word "with," and then this last part is "to be with." And it's, we translated understanding, you could translate it comprehension. The idea of that compound word is that you're able to take two things and put them together. And he says it's spiritual understanding because I believe that the Holy Spirit is involved in this. That the Spirit is taking truth and he's putting these things together in your mind. Now this is similar to what the Spirit did with Paul. It's not identical, but it's similar. That when you're a spiritual believer and God's Word is taught, the Spirit is taking truth and he's putting it together in your mind. So that it's not just a collection of facts, but you see how it fits your life. So that Paul goes on and says in verse 10, and this is what he wanted them to know. This is what the Spirit would put together, to walk worthily of the Lord in all pleasing things, in every good work bearing fruit and growing in the full experiential knowledge of God. In other words, in the context of this letter, if you know who Jesus Christ is, if you know what the body of Christ is, if you know about the equality in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to put it together so that you actually ought to do something about it. You ought to act worthy of that. And the Spirit's going to put it together for you. It's your responsibility to use it. But he's going to put it together. The Holy Spirit's going to take that truth and you're going to say, wait a second, I've seen in the Word of God, maybe I heard it taught, maybe I read it, that I'm one in the body of Christ with these other saints and there's no difference. So why am I treating them differently as though I'm better than they are because I'm more intellectual than they are? Which was the problem in Colossae. That you had some intellectuals that were touting a form of knowledge that was above everybody else, and it was looking at other people saying, well, you're just barbarians. And he says, there are no barbarians in the body of Christ. You're something new. Similar idea, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we close with this one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the second half of the outline, amazingly, got cut off. I have no idea how that happened, why I didn't print the back side off. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for no soldier that is active in service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, think about that. We've been praying for quite a long time for Quinana and Jesse Robbins, the Lowell's daughter and son-in-law, because he was off in Iraq. And you know what? When you're off in Iraq, you really can't entangle yourselves in the affairs of everyday life back here because there's things that need to be done at home. You can't do them, can you? When you're a soldier, you're attending to the things that the one that enrolled you as a soldier, he wants you to do. And you're not running home every minute to take care of all things. Oh, the kids are sick. I got to stay home today. I can't go out and soldier today. Got to stay home for the kids are sick. Oh, my wife's not feeling well. I got to stay home today and cook. You don't entangle yourself in the affairs. And this is what Paul, the reason Paul's telling Timothy this is, Timothy, he says, you've been enrolled for some service and yet you're entangling yourselves in a lot of things that have nothing to do with what you're really supposed to be attending to as a believer, as an apostle. He goes on, verse 5, and everyone that then competes as an athlete, he only wins the prize. Literally, he's only crowned if he practices according to rules. Aaron was telling me this today about one of the girls on their golf team was disqualified and didn't get to advance because one little rule was broke. And she didn't break it intentionally. It was broken because the person that was her advisor, she said, well, can I do this? And the advisor said, yeah, you can do that. And then later on, they said, no, you can't do that, so you're disqualified. Because she took a drop on a ball that went out of bounds instead of going back and playing it from where she'd hit it. And the advisor said, yeah, you can take a penalty shot and take a drop there. And they said, no, doesn't matter. So she's disqualified. Well, that's what it says here. If you don't compete according to the rules, you're disqualified. Goes on, he says in verse 6, and the hardworking farmer ought to be the first one to receive the share of the crops. In other words, Timothy, there's benefits that you'll get from being involved in what you're supposed to do. So, verse 7, Paul says, so you remember, or literally, you be mindful of. And this word for this verb form of the word mind that Paul uses here in this place, this verb form of the word mind, noeo, literally means to use your mind without your senses. This is the emphasis of the word. You're not bringing your senses to bear. What can I see? What can I smell? What can I touch? You're just using the mind, and you're wrapping the mind around a circumstance. And so Paul says, back away from all these things that are overwhelming your senses and be mindful of what I say. For the Lord will give you, and here's that word understanding again, comprehension. He will give you understanding in all things. And the all things had to do with what he was in. In other words, he's going to take the things you know, Timothy, and he's going to put them together in here so you can see how they fit your circumstances, how they fit where you're at, and how you need to put them into practice. Timothy, you're wrapped up in the affairs of daily life, and you've got things you need to attend to, and you're letting that entanglement and those other things keep you from what's important. And there are certain rules about the way we function today. And Timothy, you want the crown. You're not God doesn't give you crowns just because you cross the finish line. It's because you cross the finish line the way he wanted you to cross the finish line. And God's told you how he wants you to do things. God doesn't say, just get it done. Now, there's a point in the Christian life where God lets you just get things done. But really, there's a point in maturity where God wants you to get to the point that you get things done the way he wants them done, not just done. And then Timothy, you'd do this and you'd farm the way you're supposed to. You are a hardworking farmer. He uses three metaphors here. You'd partake of the benefits of that. And there were benefits. And the Lord would give him spiritual energy. He'd help him put those things together. Now, this is what God does for you. This is what the Holy Spirit does for you, too. And he says the Lord here, and I believe he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ does it independent of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing this through the ministry of the Spirit today. And the Holy Spirit then in your mind is putting these things together at the appropriate time. It's the Lord's direction because he's the Lord of the body. We looked at a passage like that where it actually said through because the Holy Spirit actually worked in another channel. But here's a place where it's actually that it's going to be given in this case and the Lord's going to do it. But if you put other scriptures together, we find out that he does these things by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're closing. The whole point of this, if there's one thing that I prayed for all of you today when I was going into this and praying that you would understand, is that we've already looked at the fact you have the mind of Christ. So you have, shall we say, the apparatus with which to apprehend biblical truth. But now you've even been given something else in addition to the mind of Christ. You've been given the anointing Holy Spirit who teaches you. He teaches you by taking these truths and fitting them in your mind properly, giving you an understanding so he fits these things together, and he takes the truth that's revealed so that you can comprehend it and you can see where it fits in your life. And interestingly enough, all these passages are talking about teaching. They're always talking about New Testament truth too. Because that's what you need the ability to apprehend. Old Testament truth doesn't take a great deal of comprehension. I'm not saying there isn't places that it's hard to interpret, but you don't have to figure out Old Testament truth. It is not as hard. That's why I'm convinced sometimes you go to some places, that's why people teach out of the Old Testament. It's easier to get interesting stories and stuff than it is to try to teach biblical New Testament truth because there's a lot of little details to fit together. And the New Testament's not made up of nice, neat little stories. It's made up of letters that tell this guy over here this bit of truth, 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 and you got to correlate all that and bring that to bear on the situation to have an overall understanding. And the Holy Spirit's the one that's helping this go on. He uses human teachers. You also have the ability to pick up God's word and read it. So you do have an asset. Remember, most of the Christians in the history of the church didn't have a copy of God's word to read. For 1,500 years of the church, you know what you would have done when you assembled? You would have sat and listened to somebody teach. You wouldn't. They didn't have this. They probably didn't have a blackboard. And they didn't have Bibles to look at. They just sat and listened to oral communication of truth. So that's all they had. They did not have, people didn't carry Bibles to church. They didn't have them. You guys count yourselves blessed. We can go over these things and you can look at some of this for yourself. This thing, hopefully it's not a hindrance, but hopefully it gives you an opportunity, maybe for some of you, to maybe connect some things in there that you need to see. The whole point being, you have the ability, because he's given you the apparatus in the mind of Christ, and he's given you the Holy Spirit that's able to teach those things. And if you ever think that you're not capable then of understanding truth, what you're saying then, sorry to say this, you're saying, well, I must be carnal. And oh, I must be a babbling babe, as Joshua's going over, because I can't get it. Now, that doesn't mean every time somebody teaches, you're going to apprehend everything that they're said, because in the end, it really comes down to the Lord knows what you need at that place of growth. And so he would take, I'm convinced of this, out of a message like we did today, or I hate to call it a message, a Bible study, out of our Bible study this morning, out of this, the Holy Spirit can take for you what you need at that moment in time. Maybe you do get it all, but there might be some of you that he filled in one or two little details that you needed at that point, and some of the rest of it you didn't fully get. Don't worry about that. Maybe he wants you to learn those two things and put those into practice, and then he'll take you to the next level, and we're going to see that as we move on in this study. That part of the learning curve involves also learning to put things into practice. Because God's gracious enough, he doesn't let you get fat. God does not let us get fat Christians, you know what I mean? I'm like this because I eat more than I burn. That's all it is to it. But God doesn't let you as a Christian do that. You can maybe take stuff in, but that doesn't mean you really get it. God, if he's going to teach you something, he's going to make you burn it too. He's going to make you practice it. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful for what it means to be those who can be spirit taught.